Times of tragedy, even, and times of great danger, times of strife. We thank you, Lord, that when we take your word and hide it in our hearts, that it prevents or minimizes our tendency to sin and keeps us strong in the day of adversity. And so, as we come tonight and sit in your presence and have your word read and taught, and as we discuss it and allow your spirit to impart revelation knowledge to our spirits, we know, our Father, that we are preparing ourselves for tomorrow and the next day and the day after that. And we thank you for the good work that you're doing in us and for the fact that you will perfect it and complete it in us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, tonight we're studying from 1 Peter chapter number 2. We're doing verse by verse through 1 Peter. Just doing pure Bible study, which we like to do. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter, having written this letter to Christians who were in a time of great adversity, it's a letter of encouragement. It's a letter of instruction. Primarily, it's meant to strengthen the believers during difficult times. We go over into the fourth chapter. We're going to see Peter talking to them about the suffering that they were experiencing because they were Christians. I'm not talking about the kind of suffering that normally we take without having to take, because Jesus has provided redemption from those things. But persecution and affliction that comes to us because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. But here in the early chapters, Peter is reminding these believers of what it means to be born again, how they got born again, and now that they are, and what that experience means to them, and then because of that, how they should then live. And we began last week in chapter 2. I'm going to go back and read the first couple of verses to take us into the third verse, which is where we pick up tonight. Wherefore, that is, because you are born again of an incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God, which is permanent and lasts forever. Because of that, you need to lay aside all malice and all guile. What did we say last week? Guile meant? Deceit. We need to lay aside all of that. All hypocrisy, that is, appearing to be one thing and really being something else. Envies and all evil speakings. These are the fruits or the works of the flesh, and they are the nature of the natural, unregenerated man before he is born again. We have to understand that every person, when he's born, is born in sin. David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." The psalm says, "The wicked are estranged from their youth." And all men are born with the stain of Adam's sin upon them. And that's why we need to be reborn. Born again, born anew, made new creatures in Christ from the inside out. We get more than just a GI scrubbing and get our act cleaned up. We get recreated. We get made new. And we become actually new people on the inside. Because of that, we ought to start living like the new people we are. And the nature of the old man ought to begin to fall away from us. We ought to anticipate that and cooperate with that process. The mistake that so many people make is they look at their lives, they're convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, they realize that they're in trouble when they have to stand before a holy and perfect God, for when they look at themselves, don't we see ourselves as imperfect? And so we think, what am I going to do? One day I know I'm going to have to stand before this holy God. What am I going to say? And we finally come to the place where we say, I'm undone. I'm lost. But rather than getting the kind of solution we need, we try to change ourselves and we try to clean our act up. And so we say, well, I'm going to stop drinking. I'm going to stop smoking. I'm going to stop running with women. I'm going to stop fellowshipping with those who do. And we make a list of all of the sins that we know are in our life. I'm going to stop lying. I'm going to stop cheating. I'm going to stop the kinds of things that unregenerated people do. I'm going to quit all of that, and I'm going to do right. How many times have you heard people say, I'm going to do right? Well, the Bible says that doing right is like filthy rags. Now, Isaiah didn't say it quite like that. He said, our righteousness is like filthy rags. And what he meant was, the word filthy rags is the Hebrew word for menstrual cloths. And what Isaiah was saying under the unction of God is that when we try to do right in order to please God, in the sight of God, it's like old menstrual cloths that are thrown away. And so we need something other than just doing right. We need a power to come into our lives to change us on the inside so that we first be right. Then we will start doing right. And the problem that so many church people have is they never get born again. All they do is turn over a new leaf. But when they turn over a new leaf, they find that the new leaf is just as sin-stained as the old one. And every year at revival, they're turning over a new leaf. And every year at New Year's, they're turning over a new leaf. And every time the wife threatens to leave them, he turns over a new leaf. And every time the husband threatens to leave, she turns over a new leaf. And so we get to the end of our life, and all we have is a book full of pages that were turned over, but they're all stained with sin. And we never got the message that we need to be recreated by the power of Jesus. That comes and happens to us when we make Jesus Christ our personal Lord and Savior and receive Him in that way. Now, having done so, you must understand that Peter is not saying that in order to be saved, you've got to do right and clean up your act. He says, wherefore, lay aside, because you're already born again. Do you know that I was a smoker when I was born again? I was a drinker. I was a profane talker. And I was a blasphemer, among other things. I won't bore you with an enumeration of all my sins. For then you'd want to tell me all yours. And I'm not interested in that. I'm a new person since...
Hallelujah.
Do you know I'm 10 years and I'm not quite 10 years old. I'll be 10 years old later this evening.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Hallelujah. This is my 10th birthday. I'm 10 years old today. Praise God. And all that went before is of very little concern to me because I was made new on that day in that motel room in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. I was made to be a new person. Peter says, because you're a new person, now start living like it. You don't try living like it in order to become a new person. After I was saved, that was August, a month and a day later, I quit smoking. September 29th, 1975, my son's birthday. If I had died in the interim, I'd have gone to be with the Lord. I'd have gone to heaven. Now, there'd have been cigarette smoke on my breath. My teeth would have been stained with yellow and all that junk. I would have had it all over my clothes. I would have had a pack of Kents in my shirt pocket. Do you understand? You see, it's not the cigarettes that keep you out of heaven. It's only failure to accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Do you know I could have gone to heaven in that interim? And if you'd have, like if Lois and I had gone together, she'd have gone long before I would have, see? But in that interim, we both gone to heaven. If we'd have gone together and you'd have come to my house to sort through my personal effects, you'd have found a liquor cabinet filled with the best. And you'd have looked through that and you'd have said, what a hypocrite this guy was. He's talking all about religious things. Because I was a real good church member, see? Churchgoer, Sunday school teacher and all that. And if you look through my liquor cabinet, you'd have judged me as a hypocrite. I was prior to August 1975. But after August 1975, I was just, hadn't done the wherefore in yet. See, I'd been born again of the incorruptible seed, but I hadn't wherefored yet. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'd laid aside all malice and all guile and all envy and all hypocrisy. I had laid aside all alcohol and all things that defile the temple of the Holy Spirit. But as God showed me those things, I took care of it. When He showed me that about the alcohol, I took my two sons together. We went down and took all of that liquor and we took it out in the brush and I had them help me pour it out. The following week, we went over to James Fulcher's house and emptied his. Is that right? And oh, he let us in it. I mean, you know, we didn't just do it. He let us in it. We poured his down the sink. Yeah, yeah. You poured yours all by yourself, didn't you? But you understand the point. You see, when you make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, you want to wear, you want to lay all these things aside. You want to get rid of them. And so Peter says, since you now belong to him, now use his spirit, his power to lay these things aside. And then verse 2, as newborn babes, and that's what we are when we give our lives to Christ, we're babies. You could be 50 years old and weigh 200 pounds, but you're still a baby in the sight of God. When I said I'm 10 years old, I mean that. I'm just 10 years old. That's why you shouldn't judge me too harshly. I mean, you know, would you commit your business to a 10-year-old? I wouldn't. God does. He's much more courageous than I am. So here, I don't have it all together yet. I'm not all grown up yet. But as a newborn babe, you know, most of you will relate to this because I know most of you know the Lord in a personal way. The thing I wanted more than anything else when I gave my life to Christ was the Word of God. I had to have it. It was more important than my necessary food. I would go to work in the morning, and before I ever told Lois what had happened to me or anybody else, I didn't share what, because I didn't understand fully what had happened to me myself. I knew that I'd met God in a personal way, but I didn't understand all of what had occurred. And so I'd take my Bible, and I would put it in my briefcase. And I would carry it to work, and nobody knew I was carrying it. She didn't know I was carrying it. Nobody at work knew I was carrying it. And I would get everybody going first thing in the morning, and I'd get everybody taken care of, and I'd close the door. And I'd get my Bible, I'd lay it out on a desk, tell my secretary I'm not taking any calls, and I'd just read the Word. I'd read it till lunchtime. At lunchtime, I would make sure nobody was going to lunch with me because I was busy. And I would take my Bible, and I'd go to lunch, and I'd open it up and put it on the day, and I'd feed my face this way, I'd feed my spirit this way. And everybody at the Holiday Inn thought I was a preacher. And they used to ask me, because nobody reads their Bible in public, and they would ask me, are you a preacher? And I got so excited, I would say, no, I just love Jesus. And their face would just drop because they're not accustomed to see anything like that. And I devoured this book. I'd go back to the office. I'd answer any phone calls I had, close the door, open my Bible up, and just devour it. When I would go home, I'd come in. I'd sit down on the sofa, open my Bible, and read while she got dinner on the table. And I'd sit, and I'd eat dinner, and we'd have conversation. And after dinner, I'd go back and sit on the couch again, and I'd open up the Bible and start reading again. I'd read until it's time to go to bed. And that's the way it was in my life for months. Just read this Word, just devoured it. And that's what this verse is all about. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. What do new babies want? Milk. They want their mama's milk. If they don't get it, you got a problem. They make lots of noise, don't they? Amen. New Christians ought to be like that too. It's natural for you to hunger. I could never stand gospel music. When I got born again, I couldn't stand any other kind. All my radio stations on my dial changed. I couldn't stand it before. Now I couldn't live without it. I just had to have Christian music, gospel music, even Southern gospel quartet music. Amen! Amen, brother! I loved it! I loved it! Yeah. Christian bookstores became my favorite haunts. I knew everyone all around the city because, in business, I travel around the city and so on. I desired the sincere milk of the Word. Now, the word sincere here means the uncompromised, pure, unadulterated Word of God. What so many of us get is not the Word of God. We get men's tradition with a little Bible thrown in. And in dealing with Christians, I find that the hardest thing for me to do is to deal with people who are not yet born again, but who have been taught by men. You can't get through to them because they haven't had the sincere milk of the Word. They think they've had milk, but they haven't. It's mixed up with all kinds of men's ideas. And when you talk to them, try to give them the real milk, they will... They don't like it because they don't have a taste for real milk. They have a taste for a substitute, and that's all they want. If you're a newborn baby, you need the Word of God. The most important thing you can do to somebody who you lead to Christ is make sure they have a Bible, make sure they know where to read, and work with them so that they read the Word of God. For it's the milk that causes us, the Scripture says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby. Now, if you don't get milk, those of you who have little babies or have had little babies, if you do not give them milk, what will happen to them? They will die. They will starve and they will die. Christians, the same. If they do not get the Word of God, they will die. They either need to get it from their church, they need to get it from the radio, they need to get it from the television, they need to get it in their own personal Bible studies. You could meet Christ on a desert island, never see another human being, and still grow because you have the Word of God. Apart from the Word, however, there will be no growth and there will eventually be death. That is why the devil fights the Word so. That's why he's fought it in the organized church so. That's why our Roman Catholic brethren did not get the Word until our lifetime. Only recently, the Roman Catholics have had the Bible in their own language. And that's why in the Roman Catholic Church today, most of them are dead. Not all, but most of them are dead. They're coming to life today. Why? Because the Word is there. Back in the Dark Ages, do you know what changed the Dark Ages? You know what stopped the Dark Ages? Gutenberg invented the printing press and printed the Bible first thing, and the Dark Ages were no longer dark. Because this Word, you see, is light. The Bible itself says, the entrance of thy Word giveth light. It giveth illumination even to the simple. And I'm amazed at people who can read the Bible who can't read anything else. I'm amazed at people who can understand the Bible who can't understand anything else. I was fascinated when all my life I had read this book, but the only thing I knew what it said was what men told me it said, because I didn't understand it for myself. But when I got born again, I picked it up, and it was like a personal letter. Dear Vic, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, signed, love God. It was like a personal book just for me. These words were alive. And I would just devour them voraciously. King James, wherefore these thous, and all, I mean, in there, you know? And everybody wants, I'm not against the modern translation, I want you to misunderstand me, I do use them. But you don't need that to know the Word of God. You just have to have an open heart and have His Spirit revealing it to you. And you can get it with all the wherefores and the these and thous and the doths and doth nots, okay? Now, what I've just said to you from verse 1 and 2, I want you to see verse 3. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, to do all the wherefore-ing and not have tasted the Lord is of very little profit. But having tasted the Lord, that is, having experienced Him in a personal way, to taste means to take Him into you, as it were, to know Him in an experiential way. Steve led us in the song earlier, my God's not dead. He's alive. I can feel Him in my hands. I can feel Him in my feet. I can feel Him all over me. Now, before I knew Him personally, if somebody would have said that, I would have thought they were some kind of far out, some kind of fanatic, you know, religious fanatic or something. And to my manner of thinking, it was at that time kind of far out and kind of fanatical. But what I didn't realize is that the living God, you can have a personal experience with the living God, and in the same way that you can feel me, you can also feel Him. Only it'll be much stronger blessing. I mean, I'd much rather feel Him than feel anybody, you know, in this room. Amen. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, if you have experienced Him in a personal way, and since you know Him through the new birth, then you'll want to you'll desire the sincere milk of the Word, and you'll lay aside all these other things. Now let's go to the fourth verse. To whom, that is to the Lord, coming, or you have come, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now let's talk about those two verses a few moments. When you come to the Lord, you come unto, as it were, the foundation stone of the kingdom of God. You're coming unto the man, you're coming unto the God-made man. But according to the words of the scripture, you're coming unto the cornerstone, you're coming unto the foundation stone on which the whole house of God is built. Now, if you'll turn with me to the book of Ephesians just a moment, backwards in your New Testament, a couple of dozen pages, to the second chapter, verse number 20. Ephesians 2 and 20. Well, let's start at 19. That's the beginning of the sentence. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Here's this imagery of a building that God is building. And are built, that is, you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. God said in Isaiah 28 and 16, behold, I lay in Zion a stone. We have a song that we sing from that verse. God laid among the people of God a stone. In olden days, when you wanted to build a structure, you laid first a cornerstone, and that was the basic element around which your building was built. Paul wrote to Corinthians, and he talks about God being a master builder, and that no foundation has been laid except that which is Jesus Christ, which is laid in us, and then we build on that. Everywhere you see this reference in the scripture, you see Jesus as the key or the corner or the most important part. You don't build a house without putting a foundation down, and you don't put a foundation down without first laying the corner. Now, if you're in construction or if you've ever done any construction, you know that the first thing you do is establish your corner. Once you lay your corner, then you go from that and lay the rest of your foundation. Without the corner, you don't know where you're going. You must have a good, solid corner. You spend lots of times, if you've ever laid any block, you spend lots of time laying your corner. You use levels and tools, squares, and so on to make sure that your corner is absolutely perfect. How many of you have watched that operation being done in the house? You understand what I mean? You take lots of time laying a corner. A mason will take several hours putting up maybe a dozen blocks to make his corner. But once he has his corner up, the rest of them just go, he takes his trowel and and he can lay 1,000 blocks in no time. But he's got to have a good corner. That's what God did. When he laid the household of God, he started with a good corner. The corner is Jesus Christ. Then he completed the foundation, which is the apostles and the prophets. And then he built us on top of it. He's still building a house. He doesn't have it finished yet. This brother just came to know Jesus Christ. Didn't you tell me that on Sunday night? See, you're just a stone that God just took and put in the house. See? When you make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, God takes you and puts you in the house of God, puts you in the structure, as it were. All right? Verse 21, Ephesians 2 still. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple unto the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Why is God building this house? To live in. He's going to live in it. That's what a habitation is. He's already living in it. He's already living in it, I said.
Amen.
See? He is dwelling in his people. That's why you can feel him. I've never had anybody living at my house that I didn't know about and I couldn't experience. I mean, you know, usually when they live there, they come to the dinner table and eat with you, you know. And, you know, you have a personal relationship with somebody who's living at your house. That's what happens when you get born again. The Spirit of God takes you and puts you as a living stone into the house of God, building on all of those stones that have gone behind us. Jesus Christ, the corner, the most important element. If you pull a corner out, do you know what happens? The whole thing falls down. If you don't have a good corner in there and you don't have a good solid foundation and you build up, do you know what happens? Falls down. What happened here in this church is kind of interesting. When we started as a church, we laid what we, I'm not talking about now a physical building, I'm talking about a spiritual building. We laid what we thought was a good foundation. We started building the walls up and we looked at them and we saw cracks in them. Cracks in the walls. And God spoke to us one Sunday and said to us that we had built that wall with untempered mortar and our foundation wasn't solid. There were cracks in the foundation. And that the walls need to be pulled down and we need to go back to work on the foundation. And that's what happened here. So you build the foundation before you ever put the walls up. Nobody wants to build a three-story house and move into the thing and then have it come crashing in around them. So you build the foundation first. If necessary, George, you live in the foundation for a while. This is what George and his family have done. Now, they're not finished with the house yet, are you, George? You got some more stones to go on that house. But that doesn't mean you can't live in it. And that's what God did. God moved right in when the cornerstone was laid. And then the apostles and the prophets, he's still living there. And then the saints of old, and he's still living there. And then you and me, and he's still living there. And when we're gone, if Jesus doesn't come and the house get a roof on it and get finished, he'll still be living there, putting more stones in, more blocks. Now let's go back to 1 Peter again, and you can see the idea here. Peter had a real good understanding of this, and so did Paul. That the people of God are like a house. So, in verse 4, to whom as to the Lord, coming as unto a living stone, a stone except a one that's alive, disallowed indeed of men. Now the word disallowed means disapproved. It means rejected. It means not chosen. And it means literally thrown away. Now the idea is this. If you've ever worked, when I was in college, I worked with masons and worked around brick and block layers and stone layers and so on. So this imagery is real meaningful to me. When the man is laying the blocks, he wants for his cornerstone one that is absolutely perfect. And especially if he's working with natural stones, do you know that natural stones don't come out of a mold? Everyone is different. When you lay the corner, you want just the right one. So you go through your stack and you get just the right one, and the fellow who's helping the mason, he says, here's a good one, and gives it to him, and he takes, nope, no good, throws it away. Give me another one. Now this is the imagery here. God said to his people, here's the stone for the corner. They looked at Jesus and they said, no good. And they threw it away. Disapproved, disallowed, rejected, and thrown away. So we have come to the Lord as unto a living stone thrown away by men. But not rejected, approved by God. Now, since God owns the house, who do you suppose knows the best about the kind of corner the house ought to have? He designed the house, and he owns the house. And ultimately, he's building the house. And so men could say all they want, I don't want this corner. God says, it's my house. I'm putting this in the corner. And so Jesus is the corner, whether you think so or don't think so. Amen. He is the chief cornerstone because he was chosen by the owner, by the architect, and by the builder. Therefore, nobody else's decision matters. Is that right? Now then, if you want to be a part of the house of God, you must be built on the cornerstone which he chose. Now, see, there are lots of folks around today who are saying there are lots of different cornerstones that are just as good as Jesus, some even better. Some say Muhammad, is a better cornerstone. Some say, I can't pronounce half those guys, you know, that wear turbans and all that stuff and do the flowing robe bit and travel to Tibet once in a while, you know, but you understand what I mean. There are some that would say Joseph Smith is the cornerstone. Some would say that Charles Rutherford is the cornerstone. Some would say, and the most popular cornerstone today, do you know what the most popular cornerstone is today? Man. Man's a cornerstone. And I'm going to build myself on that cornerstone, and that will make me in the household of God. That's a fool.
Amen.
Because God said the cornerstone is Jesus. Now, you either build on him or you're not building the household of God. Now, let me give you a simple example from the scripture. In the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, we're told about a group of people to whom God had given a command and said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. They said to themselves under a man named Nimrod, we don't want to replenish the earth. We don't want to be scattered. We want to live all together where we can depend on each other instead of depending on God. So let us build ourselves a great tower here in the middle of the plain of Shinar, and we'll build a great city here. And God looked down and saw it, and he said, that's not what I told him I wanted. And so he came down from heaven, knocked the tower down, and confounded their language, and that place has become known as Babel. Because all they did with each other from then on was Babel. And the city that was built subsequently there was named Babylon. Now see, that's a group of men, very intelligent men, who had an idea better than God. And they said, we'll build a building not like God wants. But when the Lord came along, one breath from his mouth and the thing was in ruins. And so those that are building their life today on a stone other than the Lord Jesus Christ are not building into the house of God. You can label it God's house. You can call it anything you want. We have many today that are called God's house. The word generally is church, is a synonym for God's house. But if God's in there, you could never find him. It's not built on the chief cornerstone. See, it's built on man rather than on Jesus Christ. And so Peter is reminding them that the stone you came to is the stone that men rejected, but God selected and chose and laid in history and said, on this rock, I'm going to build my house. Jesus said, my church. Now, I believe this is what Jesus had in mind. Let's go to the book of Matthew. I believe this is exactly what he had in mind. I've never heard anybody put this together like this until now, but I'm sure it's been apparent to some others. In Matthew 16, Jesus came to his disciples one day, or as they came together. He said, he quizzed them about who do men are talking about me? Who do they say I am? And the disciples said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say that you're Elijah, and some say that you're Jeremiah, and other prophets, and so on. And then Jesus, in verse 15, saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter. I'm going to change your name. He used to be Simon. Now he's going to be Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, the Roman Catholics have thought that Peter was what Jesus built his church on. But nowhere else in the Bible is anybody other than Christ the cornerstone. Why, if you had laid in Zion a precious cornerstone, would you ever select another one? You wouldn't. The church of Jesus Christ was not built on Peter, it's built on Christ. Peter then was laid into the foundation, one of the apostles. Does that make sense to you? Jesus said, on this rock I'm going to build my church. What rock? Him. I'm the cornerstone. And my church is going to be built on me. Does that make sense? All right, let's go back to 1 Peter again then. Not only was this stone rejected of men but chosen of God, but the stone also was precious, special, costly, expensive. And then in verse 5, he comes to them as believers. Peter says, ye also as lively stones. Now the word lively could be well translated, living. 1 John 4:17 says, as he is, so are we now in this world. Or as he is now, so are we in this world. Same idea here. Jesus was a living stone, a piece of living construction material. He said, you're just like that. You're the same thing. You're not the cornerstone, but you are living pieces, blocks of building material, which are going into this house that God is building. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. Here's the idea. God's building this house with us as the construction material. And holy priesthood. More about that when we get to verse 9. And the purpose for this house is not only for God to live in, but also that we should offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you a couple of verses that I think speak to that. First of all, is Hebrews 2. And verse, we generally don't see, we don't think of this. It's not something that we generally occupies our thoughts, or at least is even part of our thought processes. But Jesus is the ultimate praiser. He's the ultimate worshiper. And when we worship, when Jesus came into your heart, were you a more aggressive worshiper before or after? Do you think, on the basis of your personal experience with Jesus, that Jesus loved to worship and praise his Father, or is this foreign to him? Not foreign, he loved it. We don't see anything in the Gospels recorded, or we see very little recorded about that. But just the nature of what happens to a Christian when Jesus comes into his heart ought to tell us about what's in the heart of Jesus. Now look here at Hebrews 2, verse 11 and 12. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Now talking here about Jesus, he's the one that sanctifies. And those that are sanctified, that's us. He says we're all one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus calling us brothers. Saying, now he's quoting here from the Psalm, but he is attributing these words to Jesus, that the psalm was prophetic about Christ, saying, Christ saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Did Jesus do that? Is he doing it today? He's sure doing it to me. He is telling me all about our Father. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Who will sing praise? Jesus himself. And so the cornerstone is singing, the apostles and the prophets are singing, and ye also as living stones are doing the same, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now also in Hebrews, one other reference, and that is in chapter 13. Let's find out what kind of spiritual sacrifices these are. We already have a hint from Hebrews 2:12. What was Jesus doing with his brethren? Singing what?
Praise.
Singing praise. All right. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. By him, talking about Jesus, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of what?
Praise
to God continually. What is the sacrifice of praise? That is the fruit of our lips. Giving thanks to his name. Now, would that be something like this? Oh, God, I'm so poor and miserable and wretched, and I'm so awful and unworthy and undeserving, and oh, God, I need this and that and the other, and would you please help me, God? Is that a spiritual sacrifice?
No.
That didn't have anything to do with that. A spiritual sacrifice is the fruit of our lips giving thanks. Thanks be unto you, O Lord. Praise you, Father, for delivering me from sin and from hell and from the grave. Thank you, Lord, for healing my body and straightening out my mind and delivering me from oppressive habits. Thank you for sending Jesus to save my soul. Thou art worthy, O God. That's the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto God. And that is the sacrifice of praise, the spiritual sacrifice that God wants from his house. Think of it, a singing house. Hallelujah, a singing house. Just think about this for a minute. This is a stone building. All around it, individual stones. If you go outside and look at this building, I don't know how many thousands of stones must be in this construction. Do you have any idea what it would sound like if they all could sing?
Glory.
Glory, yes. And they would all start to sing at the same time? Do you suppose that the people of Douglasville would notice it? Huh? A singing house. It would be so loud. See? It would be definite. I know that's exactly what God wants from his spiritual house. He wants the praise going forth from his people, his church. It's such a degree and with such unity and such harmony that everybody sees it and everybody hears it. Well, I just think religion is kind of a private matter and a fellow just ought to keep it to himself. Not my religion. Ain't. If you got that kind, you got the wrong kind. If your relationship with Jesus is a secret relationship, you hadn't got a saving relationship with Jesus. For first off, he said, if you're ashamed of me, then I'm going to be ashamed of you. See, God doesn't have any secret agents. He doesn't have any closet Christians. You either know him in a public way or you don't know him at all. And if you can successfully keep it a secret, then you've got a real problem. The devil's way of shutting you off. They say, well, now, you got your kind and I got my kind, but, you know, it's a real personal kind and so on. I just don't want to talk about it. If you got the real article, you'll have to talk about it or you'll blow up.
Amen.
You'll explode. That's why Jesus said, you don't ever put new wine in old wineskins. Because new wine, do you know what new wine does? It bubbles and it ferments and it gives off gas. And if you put it in an old wineskin, old wineskins don't expand any. They're stiff. And when that gas begins to build up on the inside, you know what happens to that old wineskin? It blows up and you lose the wine. So you have to make a new wineskin, then you put the new wine in. And when we get the new wine, which is the Spirit of God, we should be bubbling over with that, bubbling over with it. Okay. All right. So, as lively stones, you're built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood for the purpose, the express purpose of offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And if the body of Christ is not praising God, is not doing what it was built to do. One of the primary requisites of the house of God is to praise him by or in or with Jesus Christ. All right? Comments on that or questions? Anybody want to make an observation before we go on? All right, verse 6. Wherefore also is contained in the Scripture. Now, this is a quotation from Isaiah 28. And do you see how important it was for Peter to know the Old Testament? You see, Peter did not have anything beyond Malachi in his Bible. But he knew that verse in Isaiah 28 and verse 16, and the Holy Spirit was able to bring that to his mind and give him the revelation on that so that he could write these Christians and explain that Jesus was what Isaiah was talking about there. And so he quotes Isaiah in order to bring them back and tie them in to the prophecy from the 28th chapter. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone," the predominant, elect. The word elect means chosen. He had just said chosen of whom? Chosen of God. Precious, here's this word precious again, very costly, very expensive. And the imagery I get here is that a man is building such an important house that for his cornerstone, he would not take ordinary stone. It's like he wouldn't take a piece of sandstone. He wouldn't take a piece of granite. He would take a diamond and lay it in a corner. Precious stone. Not just a nicely formed piece of ordinary stone, but something very expensive, very costly, something irreplaceable, and something that would be like no other building would have. And I get the imagery of, if you ever bought your wife a diamond, you know what they cost. But I get the image of a stone like this. A diamond. That's the idea I believe he's trying to convey here. Precious. "And he that believeth on him," that is, on this stone. Notice the stone is called a him. Okay? A him. Jesus. "He that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Now the word that is translated there, confounded, is literally means disgraced. If you decide to build your life on Jesus Christ and to give your life to him, as it were, and allow him to come inside you and become part of his house, if you do that, men may laugh at you and they may reject you and they may do the same thing to you and likely will that they did to Jesus. What did they do to him? They threw him away. They may do the same thing. But when all the chips are counted at the end of the game, you will not be disgraced. Amen. I believe Isaiah said, you'll not be ashamed. There'll be no disgrace at the end when all the accounts are settled. So you can give yourself to Jesus Christ with a confidence that it will hold you. Verse 7, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, thereunto also they were appointed." There's a lot in there, and let's see if we can take these things point by point. A, I want you to notice the contrast between the word believe and the word disobedient. We saw this, did we not, earlier in the first chapter, I believe we discussed this. I forget which verse it was now, but I want you to see it again. "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient." Now the word disobedient means exactly the opposite of the word believe. You see that? According to the Word of God, belief and unbelief are the same as obedience and disobedience. You can use the word believe and obey interchangeably in the mind of God. To believe means to obey. You may use the word disobey and disbelieve as synonyms. Example, you are walking along a highway, or you're walking along a path, and you come to a rope bridge across a great chasm. And the sign that is there at the bridge says, "Danger, one at a time." You take two across at a time. You disobeyed the sign. Why? You didn't believe it. disobedience is a result of unbelief. Rebellion is a sign of unbelief. Isn't that why God told Saul through Samuel, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft? Behold, it's more important to obey than to make sacrifices. For obedience is the true sign of belief. Disobedience is the ultimate fruit of unbelief. Now, we see this several places in the Scripture, but I don't know of any place that's any more clear than right here. Now, you come to the same sign on the path, and it says, danger one at a time, and you send one across at a time. What does that say about you? You believe the sign because you acted in accordance with what it said. Now, when you read the Word of God, how do you suppose God knows if you really believe what he said? By your fruits, Jesus said, you'll be known. How could he say that? Because the evidence of your faith is in your doing. Oh, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Holy Son of God, and in the end he will judge all men, but you're living like the devil. You don't believe that. You can't believe that and live this way. All my life, I said I believed it, but I lived disobediently. Now, the minute I really believed it, my life came into obedience with the Word of God. And that's how I knew that I was truly saved. Because I read the book and I saw, oh, yes. At this point in my life, I stopped doing this and started doing this in accordance with the Word, even though I didn't know it was in there. And I knew that it was at that moment that my life had changed and I'd been born again. That's what I believe. Now, many times during my life, I had given my life to Christ. And I'd gone through the motions. The elders asked me, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for your sins? Oh, yes, I believe it. But I live like the devil. I can remember numerous times giving my life to Christ. But it didn't make any difference in me. I didn't change. Until August of 1975, when I gave it to him in faith, believing he was really who he says he was. My life changed. Now, are you perfect, Pastor? Oh, how I'd like to say yes. And I can say yes in his sight. But in my own sight, no, I'm not perfect. In your sight, certainly I know I'm not perfect. I'm not going to ask you, but I just assume the obvious. But in his sight, I am. See, in his sight, I am. Because I truly do believe. All right? So, that's the first thing I want you to see. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he's precious. Unto them which be disobedient. So, if to have a personal relationship with Christ and to truly believe is to recognize how precious he is. One of the first things that I experienced as a newborn Christian was an overwhelming awareness of what Jesus had done for me personally. I will never forget the experience. It was just some weeks after I'd been saved, and I was driving out 166, had come across the Chattahoochee River, and I was coming just up past Community Grove Baptist Church where you make a left on Anawakie, and that's the way I'd come home. And as I come up past Community Grove Baptist Church, it wasn't anything in relationship to the church, but I was just, I had a Bill Gaither tape on my tape recorder. I was listening to it. And I don't remember what happened there, but for some reason, I just became aware of what it cost to save me. And I remember going around the corner off 166 around onto Anawakie, bawling like a baby, hot tears that felt so wonderful, with the deep awareness of the price that had been paid for me. And that Jesus gave what he gave just because he loved me. To him that believeth is he precious. And since that day, I could never say, Jesus Christ. I love to say, Jesus Christ. but I could never use his name in profanity. Up until that day, his name would spill off my tongue very easily in a profane way. I could damn anything. I didn't usually damn people, but I could damn anything, usually circumstances, in the name of God. I couldn't do it anymore. Just couldn't do it. Do you know why? Because I believed, and he was precious. Can you relate to that kind of experience? Can you relate to that kind of situation? But unto those who are disobedient, they're disobedient because they don't believe, he's not special. That's why they can curse and use his name like that. You show me a saved man who can curse using the name of Jesus, and I'll show you a lost man who thinks he's saved. Them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is made the head of the corner. Does it make any difference whether the builders rejected it or not? The owner says, this is it. And he put the corner down. And to those who are disobedient, this man Jesus is a stone of stumbling. Amen. To the world, Jesus is a stumbling stone. They want to come to God because they don't want to be lost and go to hell, but they don't want to surrender to Christ. He's a stumbling stone to them. If you would take Jesus out of the church, you could fill a place. Because it's Jesus at which people stumble over. God sent his son, and his own received him not. John chapter 1. He's a stone of stumbling, and he's a rock of offense. Now, the word offense there means obstacle. In order to get to God, you've either got to get over or around or through some way this obstacle. His name's Jesus. They all try to go around. They all try to go over. I did and didn't know I was doing it. But there's only one way to go to God, and that is through the obstacle. Through Jesus Christ. No man cometh unto the Father except by or through me. You can't know God until you know Jesus. But to those who are disobedient, Jesus is a rock of an obstacle, a stumbling block. He's not the cornerstone at all. He's a problem. If you take Jesus out of the Christian faith, we could merge up with all the rest of the religions of this world and never have a problem. He's a stumbling block. He's a stumbling block to every other religion of the world. All the cults. If you want to find out what is the true Christian faith and what is the cult, one thing, I've told you this 100 times, I will tell you again. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, for every spirit doesn't come from God. Those spirits that will acknowledge that Jesus is God in the flesh, that spirit is of God. But a spirit that will not acknowledge Jesus as God come in the flesh, that spirit is not of God, but is Antichrist. Herein you will know truth and error. You talk to the, I believe you said that you had had some involvement in some cults, some Mormons, that sort of thing. You talk to the Mormons, you ask them, you want to find out if they are true Christians, ask them, what do you say about Jesus? They will never tell you Jesus is God because they don't believe it. This woman was a Jehovah's Witness many years. Much of what they preach is true. Where do they miss it? At the rock of offense. At the stumbling stone. See? Jesus is the place. Every cult will have a different story about who Jesus really is. He's a great man. He's Adam reincarnated. He's a great teacher. He's a great prophet like Muhammad and some. He was a Christ. A God, yes, he was a God, one of the pantheon of gods. But the Bible says he is God.
Amen.
And the Bible is the Word of God. I guess he ought to know who he is.
Don't you think?
Amen.
So if a man comes and he's written a great book and he wants me to read it, or he's got a grand television show and I've got to see it, or someone wants to come and join forces in some spiritual endeavor, I want to know, what do you think about Jesus? I don't care if he's called Mormon or Presbyterian. Amen. What do you say about Jesus? Is he God in the flesh? Yes, he is. Then you're my brother. If you can't say that, then you're anti-Christ, against Christ. No matter if you tell me he was a great man, that didn't make any difference. You're still against Christ. You see that? A rock of offense. And that's where all of the cults and the religions of the world, they all acknowledge he lived. They all acknowledge he was a good man. Some of them even say that his blood takes care of our sin. That's what will really hook you with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Sounds real good. And they'll give you all of those things that will sound real good to you, but you have to cut through all of that fluff and all of that which is not essential and go right to the central issue, and the central issue, who is Jesus Christ? Because no man comes unto God except by him. Now, Jesus said in another place in the Gospels, he said, you will either fall on the rock and be broken, or the rock will fall on you and grind you to powder. I fell on the rock and got broken, and then he put me back together. But those that will not fall on the rock and get broken, because it's a rock, an obstacle, and a stone of stumbling, the day will come, and that is the day when they have to stand before him, the rock's going to fall on them and grind them to powder. That means elendo. That, you understand? That's the finale, bring down the curtain. That's the end of it. So. New word for us tonight. Huh? All right. We better stop right there, isn't it? We're right in the middle of the eighth verse. Can you remember the middle of the eighth verse? And we'll pick that up next week. I can't tell you when I have enjoyed teaching God's word anymore than I have enjoyed it this evening. And I must tell you that that is not just because the word is so wonderful, but it's because I just sense you receiving it, and I just sense it flowing through me. And it's a great joy to be able to teach you like that. And I just appreciate your attention and your eagerness to hear God's word and to receive it. Father, thank you for the illumination that you give us by your Spirit. Thank you for the clear and concise way that you reveal yourself to us through the study of these scriptures. Thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit who caused Peter to write this letter and caused it to be preserved for us today. And then today speaks to us through the ministry of the teacher so that we may understand what he had in mind when he wrote it and that we may make a practical application for ourselves. We rejoice, Lord, to know these things, but more importantly, we rejoice to have experienced the chief cornerstone as the cornerstone of our life and to be grafted into his building to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Would that we'd be faithful, our Father, all of us, in fulfilling the work that you intended for us to do. We'll ask you to continue to help us in Jesus' name.